Father, this day as we contemplate the meaning of this season, this story, I pray that, Lord God, we fall in love with you all over again, that this is not just a cutesy story, but Lord, it's your plan of redemption for us who desperately need it. So Father, thank you for this church, this day, this experience. Speak to us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll reaffirm in what Christy said a little bit earlier. It was our first jingle jam. I want to say jungle jam because I remember that in the early days, but jingle jam on Friday, and I just sat in my seat and laughed and probably did a lot of this quite a bit. And we have an incredible team, and you know, hats off to Christy and Jill and wherever Tyler is. You guys did it. Hey. That was not planned at all. Great job you guys did. So we have an incredible team. It was amazing to see. Go ahead, give them a hand. So many kids in this place just having fun and enjoying the message of Jesus. Well, speaking of message, I got one of those today. That's kind of typically what I do. But it's interesting. I pull up my phone here, and this relationship that we have with messages, I think, is funny. The emotions that go with it, the frustrations, the joy, and sending and receiving messages. And I don't know about you, whether you like sending DMs or you're on social media, you Snapchat or text, but in the world of chatting or at least texting, I think we have this weird relationship. Have you ever got a text in the middle of something while you're just busy working or at the job, and it pings or it vibrates, and you look down and you read it, and then you forget about it? Has that ever happened to anybody else besides me in the room, right? And then you forget about it, and then you remember minutes or hours later, and you scramble back, and your thumbs are going, oh, I am so sorry, I read the message, I got distracted, I had to go to the bathroom, whatever it is, I really, really apologize. And so we send that message out, or maybe it's the other way around. You've sent a message, and has anybody ever ghosted you on that? You send it out. You know, that's the official term, ghosted, all right? You send it out, and you're waiting for a response minutes or hours later, or sometimes days. And I don't know if you've done this. I've sent texts before to my friends, sometimes family members. Send it out. I don't hear from them for hours or a couple of days, and they go, hey, with a new text. Sent you a text a couple of days ago. This is officially the texting symbol, just so you know, okay? It's universal. I totally made that up, okay? Lighten up. We're in church. It's okay. But I sent you a text a couple of days ago. Did you get it? And I quickly would get a text back, yeah, got it. And there's no answer to the first original text. Anybody ever done that as well? All right, maybe it's just my family. And then, iMessage has this creative little tool. I think I found an image of it fairly close. It's not quite the exact one, but those little text bubbles, you guys love the little bubbles, you know, because you know that someone's chatting with you. And if you're sending an iMessage, and they're going to get bubbles, and if they're sending to you, then you're going to get bubbles, and you get bubbles, and I get bubbles, and you get bubbles, and you're texting back and forth, and you're waiting for that last message to drop, and all you see is bubbles, and, you know, again, and bubbles, and again, and you're waiting for that message to drop, and all of a sudden, what happens? Nothing. The bubbles stop. There's no finish to the conversation. They just leave you hanging. Anybody else experience that as well? Right? Yeah, see? We are bad texters. That's what we are. It's interesting when I talk about messaging, the giving and sending and receiving of messages, the emotions, the frustrations, the technology that we have, how we enjoy it, how we don't like it. And it got me thinking of this, and it's a question that I put in my notes today, and again, it's not in yours, but this isn't mine. But what about a message that comes from God? I mean, we're all over. We got technology. We got the apps. We do it well. We don't do it well. But what if God were to show up and drop a message in your life? How would you respond? Because essentially, that's what happened in the Christmas story. We're in this series called Hark, and we're looking at the four angelic messages. And this is not the only activity in the story, but the four angelic messages that God had a redemptive story, a redemptive plan that he wanted to save us. He utilized part of his angelic beings in eternity, and he sent these messengers with a message. He dropped a message in different people's lives. They responded differently. But again, what if you were in their shoes? What would it feel like to receive a message from God? So today we're going to journey over again into the book of Luke chapter 1. So if you brought your Bibles today in whatever format they're in, let's go there. Luke chapter 1. Last week, I'll kind of connect the dots. We learned that one of the first angelic messages was for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the cliff notes on their story is that Zechariah and Elizabeth had a heartache in their life. They had a pain in their life. They wanted to be a mom and a dad. They wanted to be a family. And for those of you that have ever struggled through that pain of either miscarriages or infertility, this was their story. They had cried out to God for years, and it had seemed like God was quiet. And then one day, God breaks the silence. He shows up with a messenger, an angel. His name is Gabriel. He shows up at Zechariah's work in the temple, and the angel delivers this message. Hey, Zach, God has heard your cries. God has heard the pain of you and Elizabeth, and not only is God going to answer that prayer, but he's going to give you a son. And let me tell you what his name is. His name is going to be John, and this John guy, he's going to be later known as John the Baptist, and he will be the forerunner, the predecessor for God's kingdom, for the Messiah, for Jesus. Can you imagine receiving that message? With that in mind, let's go to a second part of the Christmas story where another message is dropped, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and again, this is John's mother, all right? God's plan for people is happening. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, I know this becomes a very familiar part of our lives because we hear it every year, but I want to ask a couple of questions today, and I want to state this right at the beginning. At the center of the gospel message, at the center of this message, is a piece of news. Let's just remember that for a minute. In the middle of this text, what God has inspired and what is being said by this angel, in the center of the Christmas story is a piece of news, and I might say that it's really, really good news, right? That God had a plan for humanity, that God wanted to redeem us, that God wanted to be in relationship with us, and God was working in that plan, and he was about to reveal that to humanity. First with Elizabeth, and now what we will see in a few moments with Mary, who would become the mother of Jesus. So let's kind of go down this idea just for a minute of the idea of news. And you're probably going to laugh at this, but there's a few things that we know about news, and what is the first part of the news? News typically, and you're going to laugh, is objective. Go ahead, right? Because we live in a day and age where we hear the idea of fake news, and we hear the idea of we're going to vet the truth, and we're going to make sure that we fact check. We all know because we're subjective. We all know because we lean in different directions that sometimes we're biased. We all know that all you got to do is you can find your channel with your news or your social media feed with your news. The idea that news is objective is almost laughable, but in its purest sense of the form, the purest definition is news is objective. It happened, or it's happening. And whether you choose to believe in it or not, it still has happened, or it still is happening. What is my point? Gabriel delivered some good, solid, objective news that came from God. The embodiment of truth. And whether we accept it or reject it, it still happened. It is still happening today. That is what you call news. That is what you call potentially truth. Tim Keller says it in this way, and I love this statement. I've read this for years. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. Man, that is great in a day and age where all we are filled with is good advice. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news and not good advice. What's the difference? Let's go down that path for a minute. All right, just in a very simple way, let's start with pizza. All right, how did I get from Jesus to pizza? I'm going to build up to it, okay? Here's some solid, factual news, some good news. A pepperoni pizza has a few ingredients. Would you agree? There is dough. Are you with me still? Am I making you hungry? We've got plenty of cookies out in the foyer. There is dough, there is sauce, there is cheese, there is pepperoni. And there might be some others, right? But that is good, solid, objective news. Whether you choose to believe it or not, or participate or not, that is basically a pepperoni pizza. Now, good advice? That's a different thing. I've been in Central Indiana for a few months. And if I had to choose pizza, I would choose Greeks over Little Caesars, okay? I don't even think they're in the same ballpark. Now, you may disagree with me. That's good advice, right? Are you with me so far? If you are, say yeah. All right, here's another one just for an example. There's an accident right now on I-69. Not really, but pretend. There's an accident on I-69 between exit 241 and 245, kind of my neck of the woods, and you can't get around it, and the police are there, and the fire department's there, and it's not a good thing, but it's fact, it's reality, whether you choose to participate in it or not. That's good. Well, it's not good news. That's news, okay? That's news. And then you get this phone, and you get an app, and you look on the app, and whether you're a Waze person or a Google Maps person or an Apple Maps person, and it's going to recommend two or three routes around the traffic. Again, those are recommendations. It's advice. And based upon what you choose and knowing the nuances of the back roads and where you want to go, you're going to make the best decision on advice. There is a difference between good news and good advice. And the gospel story of Christmas is not good advice. It's good news. It's great news. Whether we choose to believe it or not, again, God gives us a free will to choose to engage or disengage. But when God interrupted history at the Christmas story, it was not just about good advice. It was good news that God loved us and wanted to redeem us. And he had a plan. Verse 26, let's go there to the text. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly," what? Favored. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Wouldn't that be just such a blessing? "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is," help me out again, "with you." Which, by the way, is still great news and a piece of news that God is with us today. Gabriel shows up with a message. "Mary, God has chosen you to be an instrument of his grace, to be an instrument of his love, to be a part of the redemptive story that God has been weaving for generations." Verse 29, "And Mary, she was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." I find it interesting that as you dig into Scripture, particularly if we just hone in on the Christmas story, that every experience with an angelic being has this intrepidation, has this overwhelmed feeling. Many of the passages even say fear. Consistently through the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, when a messenger of God shows up, it's not happy-go-lucky. "Oh boy, look at him." No. Which is interesting because in the day and age that we live in, this is kind of our imagery of angels, and I kind of found this on the internet, and if you guys want to go ahead and throw that angel up there, and that's a sweet and cute imagery, and I tried to find the one, but it wasn't as good, where you can find the fat little babies, and they're playing harps, and they're sitting on clouds, and for whatever reason, isn't it interesting that that is our perception of angels, of God's angelic beings? Again, what's interesting that as AI is developed, right, and there's some good things about AI and there's some really dark things about AI, and we may have that conversation one day because I think that's one of the things the church is going to have to figure out, that even if you allow AI to search the scriptures and paint a picture of what Gabriel might have looked at, and again, creativity, not gospel, he might have looked something like this, a little bit more intimidating, a little bit more powerful, and you should see some of the other ones that are generated. It's like, it was pretty freaky deaky. I wasn't going to bring those here today, but it was pretty intense. But what's my point? Mary, just like Elizabeth, and what we'll see next week with Joseph and the week after with the angels, have this reverence, this fear, this awe, this majestic representation of God stands in front of them. And it's not just sending a text message, but is representing God from the very throne room of God with a word from God. And Mary, verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be what?'" I mean, right there it is again, consistently. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Hey, Mary, let me just remind you, because I know this is pretty intimidating. I said it a minute ago, but let me say it again. God has blessed you. God is going to use you. You have found favor in the eyes of God. And then the angel delivers good news, not good advice, good news. Say good news. Not good advice. The good news that would transform our souls, good news that would redeem us. Verse 31. And you will conceive and you'll give birth to a son. And you were to call him Jesus. First idea that I want to share with you today that we read in the Christmas story. Maybe you've not thought of it in this way before, but I want to kind of challenge your thinking. Number one is this good news is a massive theological claim. Is a massive theological claim. If you're newer to church or newer to faith, theology is a big word that we use to our understanding of God. And certainly, yes, because we're flawed human beings, we don't have it all figured out. Our theology, to some degree, is subjective. It's not always spot on. But what the angel is declaring in the book of Luke in front of Mary has huge theological understandings on how we picture God, how we represent God, how we relate to God. And the first thing he says theologically is this child will be the name of Jesus. And Jesus literally means God saves. From what? From ourselves. From our sin. From our propensity to run from God, to run from others, to hurt others. God would send Jesus to save us. That's a massive theological process, term, good news. There's more, verse 32. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God. In other words, and here's another massive theological term, Jesus will be born, conceived supernaturally. He will be both human, and he will be divine. And again, I know that if you're newer to faith, that is a really big thing to wrap your head around. That God was literally came to this world, set aside the majesty of heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit was what we call the Trinity in Christian circles. And Jesus stepped into our world and put on flesh. But he was still divine. Divine and human, spirit and flesh. On Christmas Eve, we're going to go a little bit further into that. There's a specific name for Jesus called Emmanuel, which means God. What is it? What? God what? With us. That God showed up. And one of the translations says that God moved into our neighborhood. Isn't that amazing? Verse 35. And this is the one that I circled in my notes this time because I think oftentimes for us as Americanized Christians, the idea of God's holiness is one that caused us a little bit of angst. Because we live in a world that does not value holiness. We live in a world that values my rights, my demands, what I feel, what I want to do. But this child, he will be the Holy One, and he will be born and be called the Son of God. Holiness is God's righteousness. So God's standard is so unachievable for us. That's why he sent his son Jesus to be that bridge, to be that relationship. I got to admit that when I read this, so the Holy One, and we're talking about a child, right? Jesus would be the Holy One. Think about it in these terms, and this is why I'm snarking a little bit. What was the last time you used the word holy in relationship to a child? All right? Or that your parents used about you? Or okay, so we got lots of parents in here and grandparents and coaches and professors and teachers, and we mentor kids and we love our kids. But have you ever used the word in relationship to the kids that you mentor or your own very grandchildren? Have you used the word holy? Anybody? Yeah. It's in my notes. You got ahead of me, but that's great. She's right. Maybe you've used the word nice or behaved or kind, full of energy or what?
Terror.
Yeah, holy terror. But never holy. Jesus would shatter a paradigm that would never be brought back together again. This idea of holiness in a child is significant. Fully righteous, fully pure, no fault, only perfection. In him exists no sin. This is all good news, objective, it's happening. Listen to me, in a world of advice, this is not good advice. This trumps it. It is good news. So here's my question. This is not in your notes today, but I'm going to ask it. How does that impact you? How does this good news practically in your life impact you? I understand that as we gather in church every weekend and online as I look into the camera, that not all of us are there with Jesus. Some of us would say that we're seekers. Some of us would say that we've been in and out of church for years, and maybe, and again, I try to say this every week, you're welcome here. I love having you guys here. This is part of the process of finding Jesus, following Jesus. And maybe you hear this conversation today, these huge theological terms, and you would say, Steve, honestly, I hear you, and I think I believe part of that, but I'm not there yet. And I'm going to say, I'm going to look you square in the eye if I could, and I'd just say, that's okay. Because as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, and I believe as a church, we value the process. Some of us followed Jesus pretty quickly. Some of us it took time, and that's okay. God meets us where we are. But let me ask the same kind of question for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. How do these massive theological ideas and terms, the way that we think about Jesus, how do they impact your life? And I feel like part of my responsibility as a pastor is to push into that, because what God wants out of us is fruit. What he wants us to be is his disciples. First reflection question of the day simply is this: as a follower of Jesus, does this good news have an impact on my theology? And again, I'm not asking you to be a professor of theology. I'm not asking you to study every nuance of the Bible. I'm not asking you to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted. But does this story impact your understanding of the theology of God? Does it shape your thinking? Because this is, Paul gets into this in the New Testament, it shapes our thinking, it transforms our mind, and then our thinking becomes our believing, the values that we hold dear, and then what we believe is how we live. So whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ in the process of following Jesus Christ or far from Christ, it's our thinking that leads to believing and believing that leads to doing. Is this story, is this gospel just nice little cutesy good advice? Or is it transformative to the thinking, to the believing, and the doing in your life? What do I mean by that? Is your theology of Jesus rooted in Jesus? Or TikTok? Or Instagram? Or your favorite news pundit? Or your favorite preacher that you scroll on social media? Not necessarily that those things are bad, but is your theology rooted in what matters, Jesus? The Word of God, yes, inspired by God, over 1,600 years and multiple books and multiple authors. The character of God is revealed and rooted in this. Is your foundation of Jesus rooted in that, or how you feel? What your college professor says, or even what this preacher says. This message right here is where redemption starts, not good advice, good news. This message right here is where hope starts, not good advice, good news. This message right here is where we experience a personal relationship with God. That is not good advice, it's great news. And unfortunately, I think sometimes as Americanized Christians, and I'll be just as guilty, we formulate our kind of a la carte view of Jesus. It's funny, I was preparing this a few weeks ago, and I get made fun by the team for doing that. I just try to stay ahead, but they always tongue-in-cheek and laugh at me about that. But I was working on this a few weeks ago, and it kind of took me back to an experience to Costa Rica. There was a restaurant in Costa Rica that Keith and I would take our teams to, and it was a beautiful little place, and had a great breakfast and beautiful scenery. And if you've ever traveled internationally, finding a great, safe, clean place to eat food is like two thumbs up. It's a challenge, right? And we found it. So we kept going back and going back and going back and going back. And the interesting thing is that when you walk in and get this breakfast, it's a la carte, which means based upon what you pay is what you can select. Based upon what's on your ticket is what you can choose from. And so you walk down the line and you get to choose a couple of things from this area and a couple of things from that area and a couple of things from that area. And if you paid all the money, you can take whatever you want, right? So you walk through the line, and you're going to get some huevos rancheros right there because those are good. And you're going to go over here and get some bacon, which is called tocina, and it's got some special flavoring to it. And then you go over here, and you're going to get some jugo de piña, which is basically pineapple juice, all right? I'm just trying to sound fancy today, okay? And you can go down, and you can make your decision going through this line. I like that, but I don't like that. I had that, but it makes me gassy, so I'm not going to get that. Or I'm going to get that, and it gives me heartburn, but I love this. I don't like this. I love this. I don't like that. I had that before. Ooh, right?
It's part of the experience. It's part of the culture. It's part of fun. It's, and there's nothing wrong with that subjective view in a food line, picking what kind of food you want. But I will say this, that I think sometimes the American church, and I'm not saying common way church, and I'm not pointing fingers, but generally the American church has an a la carte view of Jesus. And there are things in Scripture about Jesus that are easy to swallow. There are things in Scripture that are very difficult, even for me, to rectify in my mind and my heart. But Jesus is not subjective to our subjectiveness. Well, I'm going to pile a little plate of Jesus right here and take a lot of his grace and a lot of his mercy. But that capital T truth, I don't know. I'm going to live by my truth. And I'll take a little bit spoonful of that because my pastor told me to. But I'm just going to kind of stick in that area. Or I'm going to go over here and, you know, what we need more in the church is we need more truth and holiness and righteousness. I'm going to pile that on my plate. And I'll just take a little bit of seasoning, maybe a half a tablespoon of that mercy, because that kind of feels squishy to me. And we formulate in our own theology an a la carte, Americanized view of Jesus. And I think it's sad. Because he's so much bigger and grander and majestic than anything we would slap on a plate. Jesus, again, and I say this in the kindest way, is not subject to our feelings about him. Jesus is not subject to our thoughts about him. Jesus is not subject to anything or constraints that we put on him, because he is the living Son of God who existed before the foundations of the earth. He is the creator. We are the creations. In our theological interpretation, our a la carte ideas of him, again, it goes back to what I talked about last week. He doesn't belong in a box. So here's just the challenge this Christmas season. Let's go back and read the Christmas story, Jesus followers. Let's fall in love with the story all over again. Let's not just push it to the side and cute baby Jesus and nice little angels. Let's read it for the easy parts. Let's read it for the difficult parts. Let's make some notations. Let's talk as families and as small groups. Let's wrestle with the parts of Jesus that are easy and palatable when we pile on our plates. And let's talk about the parts of Jesus that make us uncomfortable. That's called discipleship. That's called maturity in Jesus. Still with me? If so, say yeah. All right, appreciate it. Just want to make sure. Verse 32, there's more. And the Lord God will give him, which is Jesus, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And again, if you take this passage out of the Christmas story and you read it just at face value, and you're kind of newer to faith, you might go, whoa, thrones and David and reigning, and what does that got to do with mangers and shepherds? The simple part is that this coming Messiah, Jesus, would come in the lineage of David. That's a historical analysis. David was this Old Testament king who was labeled as a man after God's own heart. Yes, he failed in so many ways, but he was seen as a foreshadowing of the Messiah that would come. Jesus would come in this lineage. Jesus would establish a kingdom. He would sit on a throne. And I love this idea of reigning right over here. We live in a world that doesn't really use that word, but we use the idea of leadership or sometimes power. We're familiar with kings and queens in parliament. We're familiar with presidents and congressmen, governors and mayors. And they receive their power from the people. They don't keep their power because of the people, right? Jesus doesn't get his power from us. He doesn't receive it. It isn't relinquished. Jesus, the Son of God, established a kingdom when he came to this world. A kingdom of the now and a kingdom of the eternal. Other ways to say that, the kingdom of now and not yet. One of my favorite authors says it this way. His name is N.T. Wright. Some of you have heard of him. As with a good deal of New Testament language about Jesus, this is both a huge theological claim, and he's talking about the Christmas story. Jesus is somehow identified with God in a unique way, which people then and now find it hard to grasp and believe. And it's a huge political game. Jesus is the true ruler of the world in a way which leaves Caesar and the powers of the world today a long way behind. I begin to kind of wrap things up here a little bit. Number two, what John Mark Comer is saying here and what we're leaning into, NT Wright, and as we lean into scriptures, number two, that this good news is a massive kingdom claim, that Jesus is the Messiah, would shake this world and its kingdoms. That's embedded in the text. That Jesus would come into this world and establish a kingdom not of violence and of power, but Jesus would come into this world and establish a kingdom of peace. And it threw the first century on its head. That Jesus would not be born in a wealthy, opulent palace with all of his needs met as a leader of that day, but Jesus would be born in poverty and in humility in the lowest of places. That's the kind of kingdom he represents. And Jesus would walk into this world, put on flesh, and not demand that his servants follow him. But Jesus would eventually walk into this world, put on flesh, and serve those that he loved and die on a cross. One of the words that's often used for the idea of God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. And I wrote a series of messages a few years ago on just trying to understand the kingdom of God. I went back through my notes and some of my journaling. And I didn't put this in your notes today, but this is what I mean by an upside-down kingdom, because Jesus is the leader of an upside-down kingdom. His is an upside-down kingdom. That doesn't mean backwards. It doesn't mean insignificant. It doesn't mean irrelevant. In fact, it means quite the opposite. When we say Jesus' kingdom was an upside-down kingdom, it means that it is revolutionary. That his kingdom is life-changing. That his kingdom is countercultural. That his kingdom is eternally impacting. We don't use the word kingdom a lot, do we? One of the words that we do use that I think represents our own kingdom is the word lifestyle. That's probably more of an Americanized term. My lifestyle, my kingdom, my home, my job, my family. If I were to take that point that I just mentioned a minute ago, that the good news is a massive kingdom claim, and maybe transpose it a little bit, I would say it in this way: the good news is a massive lifestyle, is a massive lifestyle claim. Why would I say that? Because Jesus should change the way we live. Jesus says throughout Scripture, we're not measured by our knowledge. We're not measured by our bank accounts. We're measured by how we live like Jesus, how we love other people. The fruit is the undeniable argument if we are followers of Jesus, how we live. There is no way around that. You can have the greatest leadership gifts. You can have the most money you've ever wanted. You can be the best preacher in the world, but it comes down to fruit. Does my life exemplify the babe that was born in a manger and later gave his life on a cross? Lifestyle. Jesus turns our lives upside down. He turns leadership upside down. He turns the idea of serving others upside down. He turns the idea of how the church operates upside down. Question number two, as a Jesus follower, does this good news have an impact on my lifestyle? When people see me, do they see Jesus or something else? In a broad perspective, do I live with a lifestyle that is more worldly or more gospel-centric? In a general perspective, when it comes to my life, do people see that my life is about pleasing others or pleasing God? About what others care or about what God cares about? If I were to be specific about lifestyle, anger, I won't have us raise our hands on who gets angry, right? But when you're angry, what do people see? Do they see control? Do they see rage? Or do they see a man or a woman saying, okay, God, I struggle in the area of anger. Would you give me patience so that I can represent you? That's lifestyle. Anxious. We live in a day and age where so many of us are anxious. And I'm not throwing you under the bus if you're anxious, but in those moments of anxiousness, what do people see? Do they feel a sense of dread and worry? Do they sense an idea of fear or maybe even control to get your life back in shape? Or do they see and sense a person like, okay, God, I'm anxious, I'm not in control, I surrender, I acknowledge my fear, but I need you to step in and I need you to deliver. That's lifestyle. What do people see when you handle or talk about money? What do people see in your parenting? Oh, that's a great exercise right there. I have succeeded and I have failed in that arena. But what do people see? What do people see when you're in your online life and how the things that you thumbs up and the videos that you share? What do people see when you talk? What do people hear when you speak? What do people see when you interact with other people? Those are all lifestyle issues, and they either communicate fruit or something less. Cliff, I didn't ask you to do this earlier, but if you wouldn't be kind enough to come on up and just kind of maybe provide some background today. John Mark Comer says this about lifestyle. He says, we read the stories of Jesus, his joy, his resolute peace throughout uncertainty, his anxious presence, his relaxed manner, and how in the moment he was and think, I want his life. I want that life. We hear his open invite to a life and life to the full, and we think, sign me up. We hear about this easy yoke and this soul deep rest and think, gosh, yes, heck yes, I need that. But then we're not willing to adapt his lifestyle. Wow, that convicts me to the core. That I can believe in Jesus and yet not live like Jesus. Story finishes this way. The angel shows up. There's a miracle that's going to take place. God's going to use Mary. She's going to supernaturally give birth to the Christ child. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. And Mary's response to this good news, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left. God, amen. Whatever you want of me, demand of me, need of me, this is unconventional. This makes me uncomfortable, but I'm in. I want to be an instrument. I want to be a vessel. I want to be a part of your redemptive story. And you might make the case, I don't know, that her willingness forever impacted her theology, her understanding of God, because she had a front row seat, and it forever impacted, we could say this, her lifestyle, because she was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I want us to pray today. And I want you to take these two questions to your lives this week and hang out and journal these and post them on social media, wrestle with them. I challenge you on these each and every week because God challenges me. I want you to say that I'm just not giving these to you. Here you go. I feel God is challenging me to the core to be a disciple of his. And so what he's doing in my life, I want to share that. Number one is, if, as a Jesus follower, does the good news have an impact on my theology? Again, I know we're subjective. I know we're broken. But is the source of your theology of Jesus, Jesus, or something else, or someone else? Do you have a well-rounded understanding from leaning into Scripture, from leaning into biblical community, that the Christ child is divine and human? That makes a big difference. That he's the Son of the Most High God, that he's holy. Number two, as Jesus' follower, does this good news have an impact on my lifestyle? Do people see it, hear it, feel it, sense it? Or do we just walk around as religious people? Would you stand? Let's pray through those two questions, and then we'll dismiss. Father God, I thank you for the Christmas story. Man, it's challenged me in a new way this year. It's so easy to open it and read it and go, aw. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's something so much deeper and transformative to it, that God, you loved us so much and we messed it up so bad that you had a plan. and that you sent your son to this world to redeem us, to save us. You utilized angelic beings to show up and to use human beings to be the instruments of your redemptive grace. Thank you, Jesus. And today, Father, we stand in this place, in this church, online, contemplating the truths of Jesus. God, Father, today, would you challenge our theology, which we admit is subjective and sometimes broken and sometimes jaded and sometimes based upon our experiences. But God, would we just fall in love with the character, the person of Jesus, the Word of God again? God, remind us today that Jesus saves. Oh, we so desperately need to hear that and know that, that without God, we're hopeless. Thank you. Shape our minds and our hearts, Jesus, that you are a God of salvation. God, today, shape us in a way that you are not just divine, but human. That Jesus, you came to this world and put on skin. You moved into our neighborhood for a reason, to identify with us, to walk with us in pain, to walk with us in joy, to walk with us in hurts. And then you died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Father, today remind us that you're holy. God, we're surrounded in a world that is so unrighteous and so unholy that sometimes we look just like the world around us. God, convict us. Because you are coming again for a bride that is pure and blameless. And may we honor you with our words, our lifestyle. God, that's what we pray. May this good news transform our lifestyle. May the fruit of our lives display Jesus. May the fruit of our lives be loving husbands and loving wives. May the fruit of our lives be honest students and athletes. May the fruit of our lives be owning things that we mess up, seeking forgiveness, giving forgiveness. When people see us and see Common Way Church, may they see Jesus. Father, I thank you for this place, this church, this community, these amazing people. So privileged to be here. We pray this in your name, Jesus. And if you agree with me, say the last word. Amen. Love you, Common Way Church. Have a great day. I think there's a ton of cookies out there still. Please eat them. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.